An empty cup this morning. I want you to see how great God is for you. If you've come and you've messed some things up, perhaps if you've got yourself in a mess of your own making, financial, otherwise, maybe it's at a job, I want you to see how great God is for you this morning. You see, Israel, last week, if you were with us, ended up with an empty cup. It was low, had nothing there, and repented. And the Lord rooted out, helped them to root out the sin. Israel had gotten themselves into a pickle, into a hard spot, with a devastating loss to someone, to a city they shouldn't have lost to in battle. They were there. In our series in the book of Joshua, chapter 7 of Joshua recounted the shocking defeat of God's people, Israel, at a military outpost named Ai. A small city, a small outpost. And the defeat had reversed the experience of their great victory at Jericho shortly before that in Joshua chapter 6. If Jericho, where the walls fell down as they marched around it and shouted, if Jericho had demonstrated what's possible for God's people when they faithfully obey the Lord, Ai showed the tragic effect which the disobedience of just one member of the community can have on the whole community. Today, however, Joshua 8 completes the story of Ai and shows us that sin and its destructive consequences do not have the last word when the sin is dealt with and rooted out. Both Joshua 7's telling of the defeat at Ai and Joshua 8's account of the defeat of Ai conclude with raising a great heap of stones which stand there to this day, as the text says, both at the end of chapter 7 and toward the end of chapter 8. But the difference between those two piles of stone could hardly be greater. For Joshua 8 is a thorough reversal of the reversal of Joshua 7 and a return to the reconquest movement of Joshua 6. The contrasting significance of those piles of rocks memorialize it. Such a change in Israel's fortunes had already been indicated at the end of Joshua chapter 7 when, after the sin which had caused the defeat had been dealt with, as the Lord had commanded, he turned from his burning anger toward his people, which signals a big change is at hand. Now, what's most remarkable about Joshua 8 and what transpires in that chapter is how God turns the very situation created by a disobedient Israel's disastrous defeat at Ai into the key element of his strategy for a purified Israel's conquest of Ai. It illustrates how the Lord can turn the tragic outcome of our sin into a powerful kingdom advance when we repent and fully follow his ways. In Joshua 8, God resumes the conquest of the land by giving his people total victory, and his relationship with them is fully restored in their covenant renewal that follows. As with Jericho, the Lord gives total victory his obedient people. Joshua 8, verse 1. With the issue of sin resolved, God renews his charge to Joshua in verse 1, in nearly the same words, in fact, that he'd given Joshua back in Joshua 1:9 when he was first calling him to lead up the people, cross the Jordan, and take the land. The Lord here assures Joshua, do not fear. There's something that the statement that's made 39 times, 38 times in the Bible. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. The Lord is once again with them for the next move. The Lord tells them, take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. They'd go up, in fact, with the same assurance that he had given to Joshua concerning Jericho back in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, and a city and its land is a point that will be emphasized twice more as the account progresses. In verse 2, the Lord gives his battle instructions, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. In other words, they're to treat the city and all its inhabitants as devoted to God for destruction, the same as with Jericho, with one exception. Only its spoil, the Lord tells Joshua, and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Did you hear that? The things that had not been permitted to take as plunder for themselves at Jericho, they were permitted to take at Ai. In fact, Jericho is the only city where all the plunder was to be devoted to the Lord. Now, how ironic. Think about this. What was the issue about last week, last Sunday? Achan. Achan had taken some of the gold, some of the silver, and this really nice, brilliant cloth from Babylon or thereabouts. How ironic. If only Achan had delighted in the Lord more than he had delighted in the plunder and had trustingly obeyed at Jericho instead, he would have gotten the plunder too. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's what you said, Mike, with regard to C.S. Lewis, didn't it? Yes. The Lord's instructions in verse 2, and then as they're elaborated in verses 4 and 8, are in fact quite different than they were at Jericho. And God's means of victory is of a different nature. Lay an ambush, he says to Joshua, against the city behind it. The word translated ambush is used no less than 8 times throughout the account here. That's the key, the ambush. With Jericho, it was a miracle that did the victory. With Ai, it will be a clever strategy. For both, though, the important thing is that they are God's plan, not the confident human predictions of success, as in the failed attempt of Ai that had just happened. And with both, Israel still has to obediently possess the gift that God has given. The Lord opens his battle instructions, gives his battle instructions, and Joshua sets the trap in verses 3 to 8. In verse 3, Joshua selects 30,000 mighty men of valor, or top-class warriors, to work the ambush plan. Listen as I read. So Joshua and all the fighting men, he doesn't just send a few as what happened last time, all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men, their top flight soldiers of valor, and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people, that is the rest of the forces who are with me, will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they're fleeing from us just as before. And so we'll flee before them. And then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. They're to do this together as one people, his people, not like the first time. And they're to give themselves to total obedience here. The sovereign Lord has assured them that he's already given them the city. And he assures them in these instructions that he will give the city as Joshua relays the instructions to them. But they're responsible to work his plan to take it. They're to give themselves to the task with the resources that he's provided here, including his promise of encouragement and also the plan itself for guidance. They're to believe the promise and in faith obey his plan. Trust and obey, as the song says. That's the way it is with all of God's kingdom work, isn't it? Whether it's raising little disciples to love and obey their Heavenly Father, or doing electrical work to the glory of God, are joyfully living Christ-like lives in an anti-Christ environment. British preacher David Jackman puts it this way. It's kind of neat. There has to be maximum effect founded on maximum trust. Our responsibility is our response to his ability, a response of faith and obedience. Now, I want you to note here how the Apostle Paul also puts this together in describing his kingdom work in Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, and he's talking about here presenting everyone mature in Christ that he's ministering with. For this I toil, struggling with all, he doesn't say my energy, he says with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Do you see the combination there? He's struggling, he's working, he's giving it everything, but it's with the energy and with the power that God is putting into him and working within him. He's giving the maximum effort and maximum reliance upon the maximum energy God is working into him for the maximum goal, which is maximum Christ-likeness. Maxing out. In verse 3, here back here in our passage here, Joshua sends the ambush and the attack units to their positions under cover of darkness with the Lord's battle plan that he's just given in verses 4 to 8. Night warfare was rare in the ancient world, but it enabled the tactics that depended upon deception and surprise, as the plan does here. And we find throughout the Old Testament, Israel is using night plans quite a bit. They learn from this experience here. Joshua will approach Ai with the main attack force. When the forces of Ai come in, out to engage them, they'll pretend to flee so as to draw those forces away from the city of Ai, to empty the city, and then Israel's ambush force, which lies hidden on the other side of Ai, is to take the city and then burn it. Easy, simple plan, isn't it? But I want you to note here how verses 5 and 6 state it. Joshua says, "And when they come out against us, just as before, we will flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before." What's before? It's that disaster that happened the first time around. It's the thing they messed up without seeking the Lord's instruction. They were going on human observation here and enthusiasm and overconfidence. But here, the Lord's instructions are pointing, Joshua's pointing back to those things. Israel's earlier defeat at Ai is the central strategic element in the Lord's plan for Israel's total defeat of Ai now. Tactical ambush is well attested in the ancient Near East warfare, but Israel's previous quick-flighted flight here would make their retreat here again a second time with a much larger force, but with the same direct approach. You know the thing, you try the same thing over and over again, and it doesn't work. That's the definition of failure. Well, that's what they'll be perceived as doing with a larger force, trying the same frontal assault again. And it'll be convincing when they flee. Verses 9 to 13 further develop how Joshua carefully places the forces here. And there's repetition here, and it can be a little bit confusing. But the upshot of this is that Joshua is being very careful in timing and how he's placing things. Verses 9 to 13. "And so Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people," that is, among his main forces. And then it backtracks a little bit. "Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai." So that's where the large force is going. He's describing what that movement here, with the ravine between them and Ai. "And he took about 5,000 men and sent them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city." And so he's rehearsing now again what's already been talked about. He's giving the larger movement of the troops here. "And so they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city, But Joshua spent the night in the valley. That's equivalent to what he said before. He spent the night with his people, meaning the main force. They were stationed in the valley on the north side of Ai. And as soon as the king... Whoops, went a little bit too far here. So that's where they are. The repetition in these verses, like I said, maybe make the exact sequence of events a bit confusing here. But the upshot is that during the night, Joshua sends an ambush of 5,000 just west of the city of Ai between Bethel and Ai. You can see that where that one arrow goes down, dotted arrow, and it points toward Ai. That's the 5,000. And then the other 25,000 are the upper dotted arrow that are just north of Ai there, located there. And you can see Bethel is close by. Bethel was a close associate of Ai. Meanwhile, he positions the attack force of the remaining 25, as I mentioned, which will lead. He will lead in the valley just north of Ai, and they'll be quite visible. That main force will be purposeful, so they will be quite visible to the king of Ai early in the morning when he gets up and he surveys the area around, and he'll see this large force of Israelites in the valley below him. So how does all of this actually work out? Verses 14 to 17. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, that would be his armed men, hurried out and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah, that would be the wilderness area, to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. And so all the people who were in the city were called up together to pursue them. So the city is emptied out of all their fighting men. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man left in Ai, and then we have some additional information here, or Bethel, who did not go out after the city. They left the city open and pursued Israel. And the same was the case with Bethel here. But the focus is on Ai because that's where the defeat had happened the first time around. So you get the situation. They've been lured out. The king of Ai and his commanders have bit this lure, sink line. How do you say that? Hook, line, and sinker, okay? And Joshua and his guys are reeling them in. Okay, so that's the situation there. The king of Ai and his commanders have gone out, led all the fighting men out. And it's at this point here, where the Lord issues his decisive command to Joshua. You see, the Lord is ultimately the commander here, and he's calling the shots, not like what happened the first time at Ai. Israel's on a different role here now. Verses 18 to 23. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin," or some of your translations may have sword. It's uncertain exactly what the weapon is here. "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." There the Lord states it to Joshua again, this time future. You will get it. Yeah, I will give it into your hand. You have to make the move now. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Does this sound familiar? And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. There's no one there. None of the fighting men are there. And they heard to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, can you imagine what they're thinking now? I'm thinking of in the Lord of the Rings. You know, when one of the battles here, when they're attacking the city, the bad guys are the Isengard or whatever it is, and they're there. And I remember the scene where I think it's Gandalf comes on the scene with all the horsemen of, Rohan, right, got it, okay. And you see them line up on the hill, you know, hold the city, he had told what's-his-face there. I'm forgetting all the guys now, there's the characters. But you know, hold the city until the third morning when light dawns, okay? So there they are, the city is just barely holding on, and what happens? Suddenly they're lined up, and all these thousands of horsemen on top, and the sun is shining behind them, and the commander of Isengard or whatever it is looks up, and he's taken aback as these guys are charging down. Okay, remember the scene? That's what's happening here to these guys. Only they're seeing their city being burned and going, we've been had. We've been had. So here's the rest of it now. They're cut off on one side here. So when the men of Ai, verse 20, looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. Boy, I tell that Lord of the Rings story really bad. I've watched it so many times. And, well, anyhow, old age. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. Why? For the people who fled into the wilderness, that's Joshua's guys, the main force, 25,000 strong, turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua had all and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out of the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on the other. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. So you've got this like a press coming in on them, and they're squashed and they're killed. That's the scene. That's God's strategy here in this case. God doesn't always work that way, but this is what he did now. This is what he did now. Joshua signaled to the ambush, the force, in verses 8 and 19, to take Ai comes only at the Lord's command. That's an important thing to remember here. God is calling the shots. He's the commander here. As with Jericho, this is his war of judgment on the inhabitants of Canaan. And so Ai must be ultimately taken by the Lord at his direction. This is God's fight. He's bringing judgment on because the sins that they have heaped up over a long time. And so he's removing them from the land here. This is his judgment on, and he's using Israel as a tool for that. But Joshua's weapon outstretching his hand toward Ai is not just a military signal here for the troops. It demonstrates the power of God working on behalf of his people. Like Moses holding up the staff of God at the Red Sea. Remember when the Red Sea parted and he held up the staff as long to keep the Red Sea from coming back on the people? And when they'd all passed through, Moses lowers, he's able to lower the staff, and boom, the water falls in at them. Okay? It demonstrates the power of God working on behalf of his people. And he's in a posture, Moses was, in a posture of prayer during the battle that Joshua led against the Amalekites in Exodus 17, 11 through 13, where the same thing happens where Moses holds up his staff, the staff of God, during the battle, which Joshua is commanding there. Exodus 17, 11 through 13, it tells us that whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Aaron and Hur held up his hands because they got so tired. So they wanted to win, so they held up his hands. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. It's a long time to hold up those hands. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So Joshua remembers that. He's not going to let that javelin or sword down here. He holds it up the whole time. And so in verse 26, it says that the work of Joshua's outstretched hand was not done. Javelin was not done until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Because remember, that was the Lord's command. And this is the Lord's power that enabling the people of Israel to do this, the army of Israel. Israel destroys Ai and all its people and sets up a memorial of stones to commemorate this, verses 24 to 29. And when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword. All Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, although it was primarily a military outpost, so it was mostly men, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands to this day. In verse 29 here, for the end of this, Joshua is careful to follow the law regarding a man who's executed on a tree. That's in Deuteronomy 21:23. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Remember, they're under judgment here, and he's the king of the city. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So even in God's judgment upon the Canaanites, his people Israel, were not to publicly abuse the bodies of those that they defeated, but to still show proper respect, even in execution, even in defeating them. The stones heaped over the king of Ai here stand over against those that were heaped up over Achan in Joshua chapter 7. That first pile marked the execution of devoted things upon a son of Israel who had violated God's covenant and brought that disaster upon all of Israel at Ai. Here, the stones mark the obedient execution of devoted things upon Ai and its king. The first is a sad monument to Israel's breaking faith. The second is a reassuring monument to Israel's restoration. They're also a reminder that God's judgment for sin falls upon the unbelieving Canaanite and Israel alike. In other words, everybody is under God's judgment by nature. It's something we all deserve apart from Christ, since we have all sinned. We have all disobeyed. We have all come short of the glory of God. We deserve the curse that rebellion against God brings. And every human being is under that curse. But Galatians 3 in verses 13 to 14 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and here he quotes Deuteronomy, we've just quoted here that Joshua is following. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ, Paul goes on to say, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Another time in which God uses a disaster, seeming disaster, to bring about healing. Christ made a curse, becoming a curse, so that we might be freed from the curse. So the Lord gave total victory to Ai here, to his obedient people Israel, over Ai. Their restoration is complete when sometime following this, God's people rededicate themselves in covenant renewal. Chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. For this, verse 30 has them at Mount Ebal, which is about 20 miles north of here, north of Ai, actually north of Jericho. Mount Ebal was a strategic location near Shechem. If you see it on the map there, you can see it going north. It's about 20 miles, which is not all that much. One of the highest peaks in Canaan, Mount Ebal controlled the crucial east-west trade route that ran between it and Mount Gerizim to the south, and the north-south crossroad just to the east of the mountain. From it, you can see almost the whole land of Canaan from that view. It's just one part of it you can't see. But more significant for Israel were the deep ties that the area had with Israel's patriarchal ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and also Joseph, who was buried in that area after he had died in Egypt. And God's promises are connected there, such that it came to represent Israel's future inheritance of the land. Now Moses had commanded that they renew the covenant there once they had crossed the Jordan and gained a foothold in the land. But Achan's breach of the covenant made the covenant renewal doubly necessary now. The individual sin had been effectively dealt with, removed, and corrected in Joshua 7. But now the whole community needs to affirm the covenant to recommit themselves to knowing and doing God's will in all of life. It wasn't just something that they would do now because Moses said it was something they had to do because of what had happened. They needed to get it totally right here. It would also formally confirm what the removal of the Lord's anger in Joshua 7:26 was indicating, and the victory at Ai now in Joshua 8 had implied that what had been lost through the disobedience in Joshua 7 had now been graciously restored. First, an altar to the Lord is built and offerings made as written in the law, verses 30 to 31. And at that time, sometime after this, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings and to the Lord and sacred peace offerings. Moses had commanded this in Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 to 7, along with copying the law on plastered stones, which will be mentioned in verse 32. But with the order reversed from what Joshua does here, and the order is important here. He starts with the sacrifices. The offerings are important as well as the altar, where the altar is built here, especially coming after the events of Ai, whereas Mount Gerizim, the other mountain across from Mount Ebal here, that mountain was wooded and fruitful, and so it was the fitting place for the covenant blessings to be proclaimed as Moses instructed. Mount Ebal, on the other hand, was rocky and barren, and so it was a fitting place for the curses to be proclaimed as Moses instructed. Curses for breaking the covenant. Now, I want you to note then that the altar for the sacrifices was built on Mount Ebal, and the rocks gained from there. The mountain of the covenant curses. That's where they were to build the altar, and that's where Joshua did it. It's deliberately there that the altar is set up. It's there that the offerings are made. Note the order. The burnt offerings go first, and then the peace offerings. The burnt offerings were meant to atone for sin, while the peace offerings reaffirm the fellowship between the Lord and his people. The burnt offerings come before the peace offerings. The one must come before the other. Sin must be taken care of before fellowship can be established. And together they were meant to remove the curse and restore the relationship. And so these sacrifices here reassured God's people that their failure at Ai was not final, that their Lord had provided for their forgiveness and renewed fellowship with them and with one another. Second, a copy of the law was written and all Israel positioned as commanded on each side with each mountain. Verses 32 to 33. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, that's the mountain of giving the blessing, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, that's the mountain where the curses would be proclaimed to the other side, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. The writing of the copy of the law and the plaster stones, as I already mentioned, was prescribed by Moses in Deuteronomy 27. The placement of the people was also prescribed in that same chapter in verses 12 to 13. When you have crossed the Jordan, Moses told them, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And then he lists six of the tribes. And then he says after that, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse, to pronounce the curse. So you've got one side pronouncing the blessings, curses, followed by the other side pronouncing the blessings. And then Moses names six other tribes. With the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of all this, God's people, all of them, are to be a people of the Word. That's the significance of Joshua writing down a copy of the Word in stone here, plastered stone, forever. God's people, all of them, to be a people of the Word, but in community, not in isolation, and in worship here, because this covenant renewal is, in effect, a worship time. Now, know who's included in verse 33, all Israel. But note what he goes to explain from there on. Sojourner, that's the resident alien. That's the immigrant into their group, as well as native-born. That's the immigrant who has taken, thrown his lot in with Israel, who wants to become a member and who does become a member of the Israelites. Note here, Israel was not ethnically or racially exclusive even at this early time. When the Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt, they came out with what Exodus 12:38 describes as a mixed multitude, those that were not Jewish by heritage or Jewish by race. In Joshua, we've already seen Rahab and her family incorporated into Israel. There was provision for non-Israelites to become members along with the native-born Israelites, all of whom had equal status and expectations. And we saw that happening with Rahab, a Canaanite, and her family already. And though she will not be the last one. So here in verse 33, all Israel includes both native-born and sojourner alike on equal footing. Finally, the entire law is read for all to hear in verses 34 to 35. And afterward, he, Joshua, read all the words of the Lord, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the woman, here it explains here, even the woman and the little ones, the children, and the sojourners. There they're mentioned again, who lived among them. I want you to note what's stressed about Moses' reading of the law here, or Joshua's reading of the law. He read all the words of the law according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly. And note who he singles out here, the women, the little ones, and the sojourners, as I mentioned. Now you may be wondering how Joshua's reading of the law could possibly be heard by all the people on both sides, one standing on one mountain before one mountain, and the other standing on the other mountain. Maybe you weren't thinking about that, but I'll throw that out to you. But the geographical setting here for this is excellent for this very thing to happen if you go there. The formation of the sides of the valley at the narrowest point and the acoustics with which have been tested in this area leave no reasonable doubt, one authority states, about the possibility of what was happening here, where Joshua could be heard by all the people on either side because of the acoustics of the area. The important thing, however, is that Joshua reads all the word to all the people. Worship that is inclusive of all God's people is also inclusive of all God's word. All are involved in renewal of the covenant here, even the children. All are involved in the hearing of the word to which they assent in trusting commitment. For us, the Lord's Supper is likewise a form of covenant renewal, and we'll be observing it next week. It reminds us of the forgiveness that we have in Christ once and for all, in his sacrifice for sin once for all. And it reminds us of the fellowship that we share in him and with one another. Just as the covenant renewal here and the sacrifices reminded them of their forgiveness and of their fellowship with God and with each other, so the Lord's Supper does for that with Christ's once-for-all sacrifice that he made for us. The word is read, the word is preached, and together we actively affirm our trust in him and what he's done for us as we partake of the bread and the cup. Matthew 26, 26 to 28. Jesus tells his disciples, I've read this many times, now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 18, Paul says that the cup of the blessing that we bless, isn't that a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, isn't that a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, Paul says. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And the answer is yes, indeed. So, consider what our God did with Israel's failure at Ai now. Consider how, when they repented and rooted out the sin and trusted in him, as they stuck to his battle plan the second time, he took the circumstances of their failure and turned it into a key component in his strategy for giving them success. Consider how he confirmed their forgiveness and restoration of their fellowship with him in the covenant renewal. And consider, hasn't the God who keeps his promise done that same thing for us and done it many times as we who trust him follow him as well in obedience? Is your cup empty? Are you in a mess of your own making? Is your situation seemingly hopeless? You don't think you can ever turn around and come back again? That is not the last word. And this God's dealing with his people here screams that out to us, screams it out to you. God is a God who keeps his promise. If you're his and you're trusting in him, he will not let you go, even when you mess up. If your cup is empty, turn to him. Confess your sin. Trust him and then start walking in obedience. And you know what? He may turn that situation that you created that's not so great and utilize some part of that or some aspect of that for his honor and glory and the advancement of your kingdom and for your blessing. For your blessing. Our God is great enough to do that. To do that without fail and to do that way beyond you could ever think or imagine. As you trust him and faithfully follow him in obedience along the way. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, you are Adonai, the sovereign Lord. You can do anything that's consistent with who you are. You can do anything, make anything happen to accomplish your purposes. And we see that with Ai here, even utilizing the mess that Israel made to bring about their blessing and success as they followed you in obedience. Father, enlarge our vision of what you can do for us as we trust in you. Enlarge our amazement at you, at how you work. Stretch us where we need to be stretched in this, Father. Our thinking is too small and too narrow. May we recognize that you are Adonai. May we recognize that you are the great God, the only God, who can do all things. In Jesus' name, amen.